Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the other day I discovered there is a YouTube phenomenon that I did not know about. That was not cat videos, but homecomings. You know, when soldiers, let's say, come home from a tour overseas, they show up at their daughter's music recital, surprise, surprise. So begins the nonstop tears and hugs. Seems like everybody is a romantic for these heartwarming scenes. They have millions of views. Well, there's something like that here in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 6, a homecoming. But this has got to be the homecoming of homecomings. The ark of the holy God comes home to his sinful people. I think we can say here, God himself comes home. God has been in the land of the Philistines. The Philistines who terribly defeated the Israelites. But there the Lord has toppled their gods and filled them with terror. And now God comes home. He arranges things in his sovereign wisdom that even Philistines and cows are tools to make this happen. Now this is quite a surprising homecoming. A soldier coming home to his family from Afghanistan, all that is something beautiful. But here, the holy God comes home to his people who are anything but holy. I mean, remember the context here. They have tried to use and abuse him. Their lives are filled with idolatry. They have no sense at all of the majesty of God. They are worshiping everything except for the true God. And of course, these ancient Israelites are no different than us. The people of Beth Shemesh had joy, we read. That's wonderful. No doubt, is this too much of a conjecture to say that they also must have had a little bit of shock to look up from their harvesting and see cows pulling a cart with the ark of the Lord behind it? We too should be shocked. And not just as we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 6, as we pick up all of Scripture, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come to us. God has come home to us. He has taken on our flesh. He has dwelt with us. John, in his gospel, I understand that you're going through the gospel of John. You know how it begins in John chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. He stayed here as a demonstration of the God who has come home to his people. And we ought to be shocked at this. God comes into this world to us. We who are filled with such sin, sin that has no respect for him, sin that hates him, sin that pushes him away. This is the wonder of wonders. God makes his home with the homeless. That God wants to dwell with those who do not want to dwell with him. I put the Word of God under that theme. God reveals his great desire to dwell with his people in the land he has given them. That's what's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll look at a clear statement. That's a clear statement from God. And also a troubling question. Troubling question from the people. Now, there's an interesting way that this homecoming happens. Because two themes are intertwined, as they so often are in Scripture. That's judgment and also salvation, wrath and love. Here in 1 Samuel 6, God makes it clear He is the one who judges, and He also makes it clear He is the one who loves. There has been tumbling and tumors and terror in Philistia for 7 months, you can read at the beginning of our text. That's a complete time. The first plague on Egypt was for 7 days, and likely this is something similar. Seven, you know, that's a divine number. This is divine judgment. And the Philistines, too, are pretty convinced that the ark of the Lord has been responsible for things. But they want to make sure. They consult with their priests. What shall we do? Yes, send the ark of the Lord away, they conclude. But be sure to include a guilt offering. The Philistines, that's somewhat disturbing in 1 Samuel. They often have a greater sense of the Lord and His majesty than the people of God do. They know here too, you need to do more than just say you're sorry. Show you mean it. So they include 5 golden tumors and 5 mice. It could be translated as 5 golden blobs resembling mice. There's a fair bit of debate amongst the scholars about how the text reads. And my cryptic note on that would be that the word "and" could be explanatory, not additional. Anyways, take some golden offerings. Then get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and never been yoked. There's a double test there, of course. Those young mothers are going to want to find their calves, as any mother will tell you. And they've never been yoked, so they're untouched by human hands. They'll do whatever they want to do. It's similar to, you know, later on in 1 Kings, Elijah on Mount Carmel drenching the altar, making it very difficult so that it's unmistakable. This is a work of God. Put the ark on this cart and in a chest or bag beside it, put the golden offerings, then let the cows go and see what happens. And then the most unlikely thing happens. Yes, the cows are lowing, mooing the whole way. They're thinking about their calves and their full udders, but they march directly into Israelite territory, to Beth Shemesh on the border. They take a direct line as well, we're told. They do not turn to the right or to the left. It cannot be any clearer. The Lord, the God of Israel, has caused all that havoc in Philistia. And it cannot be any clearer. He also wants to come home to His people, to the promised land. So let's stress those 2 things. First of all, God makes it crystal clear. He is the one who has judged Philistia. This also is to the glory of God. God will make it clear that His judgments are His judgments. That nothing happens by chance. The Philistines need to see the God who is sovereign. We need to see that, and our world does, and our world will. God will make His judgment clear. He will make it clear that it is your rejection of Him that is the root of all your problems. This is why life falls apart. He will make it clear. This is your problem and my problem, the problem of our society and our world, that it is a God problem. Our problems are not simply our upbringing, our genes, capitalism or communism. It's not what's happened to us. It's not simply that we do not know who we are. Our problem is that we do not want to be gods with an apostrophe, and we want to be gods without the apostrophe. We do not want to live by the Word of God. And one day there will be no mystery at all about this. That's what 1 Samuel 6 here speaks of. That great day of judgment. And that day not only of judgment, but also a day of revelation. A day that makes it clear what has really gone on in this world. That exposes what sinners and their sin are really all about. A day that deals with all the fake news that we tell ourselves. Just a little bit more on this. Who knows how this all affected the Philistines? You sort of wonder that. I mean, did they repent when they saw this? Did they acknowledge the greatness of Israel's God? We do know that later on, there were Philistines among the people of God as believers. In fact, a generation later, the ark goes to the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom is a Gittite from Gath, from Philistia. So no doubt, this also, the Lord making his judgment clear, he's also working among the Philistines so that some of them too, also by his grace, come to know and reverence him as God. That's the first thing. But there's also more to this. God also is making clear his grace and love towards his people. So those mother cows lowing by making a beeline to Beth Shemesh, they also reveal to us the heart, the desire of our God. It's quite a gift to know someone's heart, to know someone's intentions. If you don't know that, it can be very troubling, confusing. Sometimes knowing exactly what's going on in somebody's heart seems impossible. What if we could see into the heart of God so that we would know his intentions, his desires? Well, that is what these cows making a straight line for Beth Shemesh show. They show that nothing is by accident. Nothing in the land of the Philistines was by accident, but also nothing in the promised land either. That was not by accident either. God had led his people to Israel, to the promised land, because he wanted to dwell there with them. And we can see that even more clearly. I mean, how much clearer, you ask, could it be than the ark of the Lord coming home to his people like this? It is even clearer than that. It's clearer in Bethlehem, at Golgotha, at Easter. What do we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the heart of our God, the intentions of our God? May that encourage us and comfort us. God, in his very nature, is love and fellowship. God is so much greater than our sin. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ his desire that our sin, which pushes him away, which isolates us, which brings darkness upon us, that it would not be the last word. You can also see that in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ. Christ did not ascend to leave, but rather, as Paul says, he ascended in order to fill all things. Ephesians 4:10. He ascended also in order to pour out His Spirit and bring the presence of God and the power of God into our lives and in greater ways. Why do you doubt? Why are you so cynical? God wants to dwell with His people. God wants to be yours even more than you do. Even if you are like those unfaithful Israelites, because you are like them. God yet desires to make His home with us for our joy, for His joy too. And God will make it happen apart from you. That's certainly what you find here in 1 Samuel. It is a great lesson of the sovereignty of God. And the people of God do not understand that. But they are being taught that. Here too. They need to realize that God is also sovereign in terms of His grace. In terms of Him making a home in the midst of His people. I know you like to build homes. We all like to be busy with our homes. But this home is entirely built by God. This homecoming is entirely His act. No Levitical priest is sent to go and fetch the ark from Philistia. God finds His own way to be our God and to live and dwell among us. All right, one other matter on this point before we move on. You'll notice that the return of the ark here is also full of allusions to another event. And that's the Exodus. The Philistines even mention that here. But also with the golden mice. Perhaps that reminds you of the Egyptians sending away the Israelites loaded up with gifts and treasure, gold as well. So here, there is a kind of repeat of that great act of salvation. And you find this throughout Scripture, that God is into repeats. Everything that God has done in the past is not just the past and sort of pushed aside and forgotten. Everything good that God has done, everything that God has done for His people, He takes up. And He repeats and fulfills and perfects. So these are not just stories of golden days back then. God continues to come to His people laden with treasure. Also for their good and their joy. And that, of course, is what we have. In the greatest way, in Jesus Christ. God coming to us with heavenly treasure. Well, that takes us to our second point. So the ark returns to Beth Shemesh. It's the time of the harvest, we're told. That's a time of joy. But now there's even more joy at the sight of the ark. Now, I feel I have to mention, there are some scholars who think this harvest scene here is all wrong. They point out this is a Levitical city, Beth Shemesh. So these are supposed to be priests, not farmers. Have they given up their duties in the tabernacle? There is no indication, though, of that in the text. And priests, Levites, need to eat as well. We also need to remember that the tabernacle at Shiloh was likely destroyed at this time by the Philistines. At any rate, the ark returns to Beth Shemesh. With the wood and the cows, the people make a great sacrifice to the Lord. They even stop the harvest for that. That's quite something to do, to stop the harvest. The Philistine rulers also see all of this. There is this turning to the Lord again, and very clearly it's a public thing. The Philistines witness it. This joy in the Lord is something that is supposed to be known and displayed in the world, just like a soldier's homecoming. Something that deserves to be posted and shared and liked. But something also terrible happens. 70 of the inhabitants are put to death of Beth Shemesh. Again, I feel I have to tell you, there is some debate about the text. The Hebrew text that we have, we're not sure how reliable it is. Because first of all, most manuscripts say that 50,070 men died, and your ESV has a note about that. That seems very unlikely. Beth Shemesh was smaller than Bellwood. There's also a question, your ESV does not note this, what did these men do? Did they look into the ark? The Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, actually has these words. Listen carefully. The sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the others when the ark returned. The sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the others when the ark returned. That was their crime. It's very hard to decide, actually, what is the original. Some professors in our own tradition have opted with the Septuagint on this point. And they pointed out the Hebrew text that we have seems to be questionable. Either way, two themes that you can also find elsewhere in Scripture are at the focus. If the issue is the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice and therefore were punished, well, that too is something serious. I mean, if they didn't care, the ark had returned, if they just went on with the harvest, that was serious, especially if these are Levites. Careless indifference to God in His grace and in His love is also serious sin. God is not indifferent to our indifference. 70 men were struck down. Joy before the Lord is not an option. It is a command. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. That is a command to be joyful. The whole problem in ancient Israel at this time was that they treated God so carelessly and casually. And perhaps then this too was also a sign of it, that 70 men, the sons of Jeconiah, just went on with the harvest and didn't think anything at all of the ark returning. We too, we need to learn to treat God seriously. But strangely, treating God seriously also means being joyful. Joyful at the grace of God, the love of God that you know in Jesus Christ. But secondly, it could also be, as your ESV has, that these men looked at the ark. Or better, they went up close and they studied the ark. There was to be great reverence for the ark. When the ark was to be moved normally, you know, by the Levites, it was to be covered with a blue cloth. Blue like the sky, like heaven itself, Numbers 4:6. All to show that, yes, the Lord is present here on this earth and among His people, but He still is the holy God. These men, taking this time to go up and study the ark, that's not just a matter of curiosity. That's a matter of great irreverence. A And God gives a sign here in their death. It is like a kind of Ananias and Sapphira thing. God makes it clear. Yes, he is present amongst his people. But he is not just another thing to be added to your life, another thing to be examined. Well, after this, the people of Beth Shemesh say, "Who is able," this is in verse 20, "who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" That's a very, almost troubling question. But it is also the kind of question that was not asked in Israel at that time. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know the issue in 1 Samuel was all about the holiness of God. But now the Israelites are finally beginning to understand the majesty of God. It's the kind of question that we should have as well, that every believer should have. Who can live with this holy God, who is more holy than we can imagine? And if we do not, from time to time, ask that question, perhaps we should question whether we truly know this God. And so the ark is put in a state of limbo. At the house of Abinadab and Kiriath-Jearim, there's no tabernacle anymore. There's no temple yet. So we're left at the end of our text with this conundrum, this great tension. Yes, God does come home to his people. But he is holy, holy, holy. And they are not holy, not even with one holy. Can God truly make his home in our midst? This passage then presents a huge problem, bigger than any problem of science, than any unsolved math question. How can the Lord live with the likes of you and me? Is there an answer to that question? And amazingly, there is. God himself provides the answer. He provides the answer in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The way that we can know this holy God without being consumed by his glory. Can God dwell with us? Can we honestly hold on to that hope? Can that truly be a joy to us and not a terror? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. Trust in him. Trust in him with a faith that clings to him. Follow him. May his grace and his word fill your life. This is the way that God makes his home among us, and the only way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we find at the end of Scripture. The book of Revelation ends with that incredible promise. You know, the book of Revelation is first of all a call to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to not deny him, not just in times of riches, but also in times of trouble. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we read? Those who are faithful to Christ, they hear this voice, a loud voice from the throne, a loud voice proclaiming God himself rejoicing, declaring, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." Amen.